Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 62. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, and they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your hearts on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
As evangelical Christians, we often tend to put an emphasis on the necessity of putting our personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And whether we say you need to receive Jesus as your Savior, or ask him into your heart, or cross the line of faith, or come forward at an evangelistic meeting, or pray the sinner's prayer, regardless of which way we describe it, the emphasis is on a one-time experience in someone's life related to faith. But when we turn to the scriptures, it immediately becomes clear that while the life of faith does begin with a first step of trusting in and surrendering to Jesus Christ, that's true. If you've never done that, you should do it this morning. No reason to wait. You don't know what the future holds. But even though the life of faith begins that way, faith in the scriptures is not a one-time act for someone who would be a Christian. Faith, trusting God, trusting Jesus, is a whole way of life in which faith is tested again and again, like repetitions for a weightlifter, so that it might grow stronger when it's tested, might grow deeper, might become more mature. The Bible talks about our faith maturing. The way our faith gets stronger and more mature is by facing difficulties and disappointments in life. Peter wrote a letter in the first century to Christians throughout the regions that we just visited in Turkey, Galatia and Cappadocia. And I just could hardly stand it, because I was watching the map exactly where we were, and this whole region here, this is Galatia. We're driving through it. I was thinking, this is where the Christians were when he wrote Galatians to them. Amazing. Well, Peter wrote 1 Peter to those same Christians, and he said to them in that letter that the various trials that they were enduring had come into their lives, quote, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Jesus Christ is finally revealed to the whole world. And at that moment, when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world, and it's coming soon, and it's going to be a great day, at that moment, what will matter is the tested genuineness of your faith. One of the reasons that God's love for us is so amazing is because He values faith in our lives more than comfort. He loves us too much to let our faith just stay stagnant or immature or stunted, isolated from the rest of our lives, as if you could trust Him to save you without actually trusting Him enough to actually do what He says, or trust Him enough to celebrate His glory in the midst of your problems, as faith is called upon to do. Life is difficult. Life is painful, perplexing, exhausting sometimes, infuriating, humiliating. Life is filled with setbacks and all forms of exploitation and injustice and rejection. And it's in the midst of this trouble and pain, in the midst of it, while it is happening, that we are asked to trust God, to exercise faith, not by pretending that the pain is really good, living in denial, not by trying to pretend like, well, it's really not that bad. We are expected to exercise the kind of faith in the midst of our trouble that says from our hearts, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire except You. My flesh and my heart might fail me, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion, my greatest treasure forever. God." We don't know the context of David's life when he wrote this psalm for God's people to sing, and we don't need to know the context. We need to know his God, so that we too might trust his God in the midst of our own difficulties and pain. The instruction that is found in this psalm will never go out of style. It will never become outdated or be irrelevant until that day when we stand together in God's presence, fully glorified because of Jesus. But until then, we need the exhortation of this psalm. We need the encouragement that you will find here. How do we trust God when life is hard? It's one of the big questions of the Christian life, and this psalm gives us insights into the answer to that question. And the key, I think, is found in the very first line of the psalm, a line that is repeated again in a slightly different form in verse 5. So verse 1 seems to state it as something that David does, while verse 5 has David talking directly to his own soul, urging the same practice that is described in verse 1. So here is the key discipline highlighted by repetition that helps us trust God in the disappointments of life. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Wait in silence for God alone. So now I begin to understand more clearly the challenge in trusting God when life gets hard. Because in this one phrase alone, there are three things that I am asked to do that I find terribly challenging and have all my life. The first thing that I'm supposed to do when life starts to fall apart around me or within me is to wait. And I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait for my food once I've ordered it in the restaurant. It's like, come on, how long ago did we order this food? A couple nights ago, we called in our order, and I pulled up to the curbside, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, thinking how much I hate to wait. I don't like to wait for COVID test results at the Izmir International Airport when I'm trying to catch a flight to Munich. I don't like that. I don't like to wait in traffic. I don't even like to wait for commercials to get over when I'm watching a game. I don't like to wait to ride the Seven Dwarfs Mine Train. I don't even like to wait to ride the Many Adventures of Winnie the Pooh. I just don't like to wait. And yet, this is precisely what God demands right when I am most anxious to get moving. Because when trouble comes, I kind of suck it up and say, now let's fix this. Let's come up with a solution. Let's move. Let's go. And this text says to wait. Because God's ways are not our ways. And God's timing is not our timing. But think about it. By learning the difficult discipline of waiting on God, by doing that, I am demonstrating faith. Faith in God's wisdom to tell me to do it. Faith in God's love. I am demonstrating faith in the sovereign goodness of God in all things. By waiting, I am confessing my faith. By waiting, what I'm saying is, Jesus is Lord, and I'm not. What I'm saying is that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and I do not. By waiting, I'm saying that Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and I do not. And by waiting, I'm saying, even Satan may have meant this circumstance for evil, but God has willed it for my good. What a God. When I wait. The second thing that I'm supposed to do when life starts to fall apart around me and within me is to wait in silence. God has the audacity again to hit me where I am weak. Because whenever I find myself forced to wait, at least I salvage a little twisted pleasure by being able to complain about it and get some sympathy and let people know just how bad this is that I have to wait and how heroic I am for being so patient as I do. And God says, no, wait for my perfect timing and perfect will and wait quietly. Don't say a thing. Part of the time I was away, I took part in a spiritual retreat north of Indianapolis that has been in the works for a couple of years. I would spend 3.5 days seeking the Lord with about 50 or 60 other men. We all slept together in these little single twin beds in kind of shoehorned into some classrooms at this church building. And the first thing they did at the beginning of the 3.5 days was take away my phone and my computer for 3.5 days. I literally had to learn to wait in silence. And I never realized how often I turn to my phone when I'm bored in a meeting. Some of you may be keeping it handy even during a sermon. Or the first thing that I grab in the morning. In fact, sometimes it's the vibrating of my phone that wakes me up. And I immediately reach over, take it up, and even without... (laughs) even without realizing it, let the screen on that phone set the focus of my day. It's as if I had surrendered to the will of whatever shows up on that phone. At this retreat, we spent hours in silence. You notice the ringing in your ears. You contemplate just how long it's been since you sat quietly like this and didn't talk. And over time, I was finally able to stop thinking about how odd it was not to have access to my phone or my computer and do what we were supposed to do, which is begin to turn my undivided attention to Christ. In fact, I looked it up in my journal that I was keeping. At the end of the very first night, I wrote in my journal this little prayer. I wrote, "Lord, quiet my heart and my mind and my body to hear your word." Preachers like me like to study the word. Got a text? Got to preach? Let's get going. When the text tells me to wait in silence. Henry Nouwen says, "How wordy our world has become." It has not always been this way. There was a time not long ago without radios or televisions or stop signs or yield signs or merge signs or bumper stickers or the ever-present announcements indicating price increases or special limited-time sales. There was a time without the advertisements that now seem to cover whole cities with words. Recently, he said, I was driving through Los Angeles and suddenly had the strange sensation that I was driving through a huge dictionary. Use me. Take me. Buy me. Drink me. Smell me. Touch me. Kiss me. Sleep with me. Over and over and over, bombarded by words, words, noise. Solitude, he said, is the place of great struggle and the great encounter. The struggle against the compulsions of the false self and the encounter with the loving God who offers himself as the substance of the new. In solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. No friends to talk with, no telephone calls to make, no meetings to attend, no music to entertain, no books to distract, just me, naked, vulnerable, weak, sinful, deprived, broken, nothing. And it is this nothingness that I have to face in my solitude. We enter into solitude, first of all, to meet our Lord and to be alone with Him. Only with a single-minded attention to Christ can we give up our clinging fears and face the reality of our true nature. Silence is an indispensable discipline in the spiritual life. Ever since James described the tongue as a whole wicked world in itself, and silence as putting a bit in the horse's mouth, ever since then, Christians have tried to practice silence as a way to self-control. And well, we should do it, because silence, Nouwen says, protects the inner fire. Silence guards the inner heat of spiritual emotions. This inner heat is the life of the Holy Spirit within us, nurtured in silence. And thus, silence is the discipline by which the inner fire of God is tended and kept alive. This might explain a lot of shallow Christianity today. Because we don't turn off the television and set the cell phone out of reach and just be quiet. This is about finding that place of stillness for your whole being. It says, "Find for God alone, my soul waits in silence." It's been called motionless waiting, holy inactivity, waiting in silence. It's the discipline that I find so difficult at first. You have to be quiet long enough to sort of break through the initial adrenaline drain, maybe a touch of a headache as you're slowing down, as you're being distracted and thinking of everything but what you're supposed to be thinking about. Most of the time what happens, this can happen even in a service like this, if the worship leader says we're going to have silence, people start to get agitated. People start to get nervous, and the thought that dominates everything is, how much longer are we going to do this? When what we're supposed to be doing is contemplating the reality of our God and what he has done in Jesus Christ. The third thing that I'm supposed to do when life starts to fall apart around me or within me is to wait in silence for God alone. I don't mind waiting that much as long as I have access to my phone or my computer. My flight was delayed 4 hours coming home from Indianapolis, which meant that I spent over 6 hours sitting in those uncomfortable chairs in the Indianapolis International Airport, but I had my computer. And so that meant that I could do something productive. I got a head start on my preparation for this message about waiting in silence for God alone without a computer. I mean, you know, honestly, if I have to kill time, but I can see a TV or I can listen to music, my perpetual companion, I can do okay. If I have to wait on God's inconvenient timing in my life, it's not all that bad, provided there's still enough money in the bank, I'll be okay. Or as long as there is a way to treat my disease, I'll feel okay. I'll have enough peace as long as I have a good doctor, or I have access to the latest procedure, or I have comprehensive health insurance. If I'm forced to go through trouble, it's not as bad as it could be as long as my marriage is strong and healthy and my wife is right there with me. And all of those things are true. These are not bad things at all. But the text is calling us to something much more radical. My waiting in silence is to be focused on God alone. David says that it is this particular discipline, waiting in silence for God alone, not God and my money, God and my friends, God and my best doctor, God alone, it's this discipline that leaves him not greatly shaken. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that his happiness was wholly beyond the reach of his enemies. His enemies couldn't make him unhappy because his happiness came from a source far beyond anything they could reach. He was not a greatly shaken man. There was a peace that transcended his circumstances, and his hope was in God alone. Just listen to how he writes about it. The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by their redemption. He is the highest good. He is the sum of all that good which Christ purchased for them. God is the inheritance of the saints. God is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have no one in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received into at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, and the river of the water of life that runs, and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints. And the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will enjoy, indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels. They will enjoy one another. But that which they shall enjoy in the angels, or each other, or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness, will be what will be seen of God in them. It is not God plus anything that brings peace. It comes to those who wait in silence for God alone, because He is the rock and fortress, the place of safety and calm, the only source of ultimate salvation. Moving on through the psalm, then, this peace comes as we trust God while people may hurt you in some way and disappoint you or let you down. So this tells me that the peace doesn't come when whatever the point of irritation is in my life is removed. The peace comes while I'm experiencing it. Look at verses 3 and 4. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. This is David's self-description. His attackers, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless him with their mouths, but inwardly they're cursing him. So in David's most vulnerable moments, in those moments, he finds that he cannot trust others, because they find their pleasure in seeing him fail. We live in a culture like that. Oh, we just love to see the mighty fall and crash into a million pieces. And so it is with David's attackers. They find pleasure in lies and falsehood. Those who oppose and harass him are pure hypocrites, saying one thing to his face while cursing him behind his back, or even in their hearts while they're praising him face to face. And what should David do? And what should we do when people hurt us in these ways? Verses 5 to 7. Wait in silence for God alone. Look at verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. So there's the directive. It's turned into a directive now. It's, you could say, a command in Scripture to be obeyed. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only, it's the same word in Hebrew as alone, He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, which means His reputation, His honor. It's not in fighting for himself and defending himself. It rests on God. God's His most important audience. He lives for God. He is my mighty rock. My refuge is God. And having repeated this key directive, David now lays out the rest of the psalm. He's laying out reasons why those of us who are going to trust God, follow Christ, seek the path of righteousness, need to learn to wait in silence for God alone. Now, he's going to give us a whole bunch of reasons. And the first one is in verse 8, because He hears our heart prayers. Verse 8, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. So he's been talking about individually, he's my refuge, he's my salvation, my hope, my glory, my honor is all from him. But now he shifts to the whole community and he says, trust him all the time because he's a refuge for us. Waiting on the Lord in silence changes the way you begin to pray. Because then your prayers aren't so much about, get me out of this right now, I can't stand it. You call yourself a loving God, get me out of here. We all do that by nature. You don't even have to be taught to pray that way. You just will. But this psalm calls us to something else. Be silent in the Lord's presence and listen to him first. John White gives an example of this from his own life. He said, many years ago during my student days, I came across a booklet entitled Prayer, Focused and Fighting by G.H. Lang. And the author points out that intercessory prayer begins not with my wish list. Intercessory prayer begins with God. God does not call us to decide on the battle strategy and then ask for God's help in carrying out our plans. That's how we tend to do it. Rather, we're supposed to ask him what his plans are, and to do so, we are to wait on God so that he can then reveal his mind to us. So in place of a list of requests, we may need to make only one request, provided we see the battle as God sees it. And I was impressed enough to put Lang's advice rigorously into practice, and so I purchased a notebook and I began to record my traffic with God in prayer. At the time, he says, my responsibilities with InterVarsity had begun to increase and were now at a national scale. So deliberately, I started spending time, these are his words now, waiting in God's presence as I brought one situation after another before him. And I would not intercede all at once, but would ask God how he wanted me to pray. I would then pray according to what I felt he was leading. I would carefully record what I had prayed, the date on which I had prayed it, the degree of certainty I had felt about his will, and biblical evidence supporting my certainty. And then I would leave a space in which to record the results of my prayer. And often I was so astonished to see the accuracy and effectiveness of the requests. On one occasion, a serious situation was developing, because we had this one influential leader who was leading large numbers of groups in a dangerous direction. And the issue was to come to a head at a certain meeting, a meeting that White was not able to attend. So he said, how should I pray? What am I supposed to do? And as I waited on the Lord, he seemed to be saying, pray that he would repent. Pray that he would admit the error of his ways. And I said, but Lord, he's not the kind of man who'd ever do that. Pray that he would repent. But Lord, pray that he would repent. So I did. And a week later, the astonishing news of his profound change of heart reached me, and the crisis was over, and the tragedy that I had dreaded never took place. And this was not because of my powerful praying had changed matters, but the fact that I was now collaborating with God's plans. I must not pretend that I was always right. At other times, I'd be hopelessly mistaken about the Spirit's direction. But if subsequent events proved me wrong, I could then go back to God and ask him, how was I mistaken here? And then soon it would become plain to me, and sometimes it would be my pride or my own desires or my prejudices that had misled me. And now God was dealing with me by surfacing these things. At other times, I had overlooked an important biblical principle because the Spirit's direction never violates what God has revealed in his word. Slowly, I became better at distinguishing the voice of God from the voices of my twisted desires. All because he started by waiting in silence for God alone. Verse 9, we are to wait in silence for God alone because people are relatively insignificant. That's a blessed thought when someone's attacking you or criticizing you or committing some injustice against you. Look at verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. So if it's the poor, marginalized people, they're just, what are they? They're just like a... And then the high and the mighty and the ones with all the power and all the fame and all the money and influence, they're just a delusion. And if you put all of these together, both the poor and the high and mighty, put them on the scale, the scale goes up. The way Charles Spurgeon put it, a feather has some weight in the scale, vanity has none, and creature confidence has less than that. And yet such is the universal infatuation that mankind prefers an arm of flesh to the power of the invisible but almighty Creator. And even God's own children are too apt to be bitten by this madness. Man, Spurgeon, he's just so good the way he put it. We just don't see, we become fearers. We fear man so much so that we make all of our decisions not to upset people. Okay, everything's going to be okay because at least they're not mad at me. Jesus never acted by that standard because he would wait on the Father. Verse 10. So you've got, because he hears our heart prayer, because people are relatively insignificant, and we should do this, verse 10, because money will never satisfy you. Look, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. In other words, he's saying that David is saying here, don't go down to the level of your attackers. This is what they were doing to David. Don't do that. But no matter how you get your money, if it's illegal means or if it's just good, tried and trusted and true good work ethic that produces money, either way, if the riches increase, don't set your heart on those riches. They are not the source of your hope or peace. They come and they go, and God gives them to whomever he wills. Don't let them, and they will never satisfy you. The more you get, the more you will want. If you head down that path, you will not find peace. Spurgeon is so good at this again. He said, do not fix your love upon your money bags. To bow an immortal spirit to the constant contemplation of fading possessions is extreme folly. Gain and fame are only so much foam of the sea. All the wealth and honor the whole world can afford would be too slender a thread to bear up the happiness of an immortal soul. It's not enough. Verses 11 and 12, wait in silence for God alone because he alone has all power and love. Verses 11 and 12a, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Now what David's doing is he's kind of crescendoing here to put the emphasis on what's about to follow. I was thinking about it even just this morning. It's what Dennis does on the drums at certain parts of the song. Dum, 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 dum. Here it comes. And it crescendos to this big emphasis. And that's what David's doing here. Once God has spoken, then I heard the echo. Twice I've heard it. And here's where the emphasis lies. That power belongs to God. All the power in our world is a derived power. It's a dependent power. It has come from God. He's the source of it all. There's no independent power. All power belongs to God. Now, when you recognize that, it changes your perspective on everything. But on the other hand, you couldn't really rest in that power alone unless the second part were true. And that you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So now you've got a God with all the power and all pure love. And you put these together, and the result is peace for his people, regardless of the circumstances. You wait in silence for for God alone, because he alone has all power and love. And then the last phrase at the end of verse 12, for you will render to a man according to his work. When you are being attacked, when you're the object of injustice and people are misusing you, this is good news to know that God will hold them accountable, that God sees through their hypocrisy into their heart, and that he will judge them based on what they do, because that reflects what's in their heart. This is a good thing. Because God alone can judge the genuineness of our faith, we wait in silence for God alone. And just remember that there is precedent in biblical history for this kind of practice. We could find many examples, but just think of Exodus chapter 14. What was happening there? The Israelites had seen all of the plagues poured out on Egypt, and finally the Pharaoh had had enough, and he says, out of here, get out of here. And this whole mass of God's people began to exit Egypt. And having left, they then found themselves in very threatening circumstances because the evil Pharaoh had changed his mind and sent his armies out in hot pursuit of God's people while their backs now were literally up against the Red Sea. You remember this story. And you can imagine how the people could have easily gotten in a panic and turned and wiped out Moses for bringing them there. And yet Moses stands up, Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, and Moses tells them, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Wow. I mean, now looking back, we know the end of the story. So just imagine standing there watching these armies come. You have no idea how the Lord's going to do this. Because in your own understanding, you can't figure out a way to get out of this. And you just stand, this is going to be so cool. What's the Lord going to do? We're just going to be quiet. He's going to fight for us. We can't do it. He can't. He's going to do something that we would never have thought of. And sure enough, parts the sea, and they walk over on dry land, swallow up all the enemies. This is our God. God is the one who would do the fighting in his way and in his time so that he would get all the glory. And the quiet waiting on God would be a sign of their trust in his word. And he would do what they could never have done on their own. There's something about being still that helps you know and be reminded that he is God. So quit acting like God. Quit expecting other people to fill the role of God in your life. Be still. Know that he is God. Wait in silence for God alone, for all your hope is in him. In the end, he is your only rock. He's your only salvation. That will become clear to you as you sit quietly in his presence. You come with empty hands. And you begin to realize, not just in your head, but it starts to sink down into your heart, he's the only one who can save me. He is your glory. He is your reputation. Your refuge is found in God alone. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for grace for myself, for my brothers and sisters who find it difficult to practice what this psalm directs us to do. But we don't want to settle for religious activity, for just a lot of passionate quantity of prayers. We want to know you. We want to hear from you. We want you to direct our paths. We want you to be our hope. We want our peace to come from you. Lord, we want to see your power displayed in our weakness and in our waiting. And so I ask for grace then, that this psalm would really become a theme of this church and of our lives, to the praise of your glory and for the good of your people. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.